We are in the doctrine of Christ. What we're up to is God and man, the incarnation. That's what we're up to. So remember, we were looking at Jesus and seeing how the Son of God is the only one, how Jesus is the only one who can rightly say that he was alive before he was born. He had an eternal existence. We also saw where Jesus himself would make claims saying, before Abraham was, I am. And when he says that, he's calling back that passage in Exodus 3:14 when God introduces himself as the great I am. He says, I am who I am. I've always existed, basically. I have always been. I am the one fact. And Jesus says, that's me. I am that I am. And we know that the Son is part of the triune Godhead, that we believe in one God in three persons. What we've been going over the last few weeks are guardrails. Guardrails that the Holy Spirit managed to set up through the early church. Now, what's a guardrail? The guardrail is that thing on the side of the road, right? It's this big metal thing. And the way it's supposed to work is if you're driving stupid, right? And you're maybe texting or drinking coffee or taking your eye off the road or something else happens with your brake line, the car is supposed to be able to hit that guardrail and not have you careening off and hitting the other lanes of traffic or worse, going over a cliff. But what happens if you have a road without guardrails? That is a scary road. In the Himalayas, yes, he's driving. There's no guardrails. On one side, you have rock. On the other side, you have nothing. And you're just driving. This is a scary situation to be in. A very scary situation to be in if you're driving. But I'll tell you what. We have to be thankful that the Holy Spirit worked in the early church for those 500 years. We are Christians that believe, we believe what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches, we're seeing that that is God speaking. And if you remember, one of our earliest lessons was that God speaks and he reveals himself in Scripture. So we always go back to Scripture. Also, though, God works through the Holy Spirit inside of people throughout church history. So God sometimes works even in your life when somebody, let's say a brother or a sister, who's been in the Lord longer, they come up to you and they say, brother, or they come up to you and say, sister, I've been noticing this about your life. Let me show you something from Scripture that'll help you out. Now, they're showing you something from Scripture, but it's the Holy Spirit working in them to take the Scripture and illuminate it to you. That's fantastic. But we have 2,000 years of church history of this happening. Of this happening in the entire church. And in the first 500 years of the church, we saw the Holy Spirit working and setting up guardrails, still based on Scripture, and showing these things that were coming up. So you'll see that when we think about the Son, here's what we saw that the Holy Spirit was working in the church to see. All right, so like the first guardrail. We know that Jesus is, yes, God is one God, but Jesus is not this one God in a different mode. It's not like he was the Father, and now he's the Son, and then when he died, he became the Spirit. That's wrong. And the early church saw that through the Holy Spirit working through them as they're studying their Scripture, and they go, no, Jesus, the Son, is one person out of the Godhead, one person out of this one Godhead. It's not one God with different modes or different hats or different roles. Neither is Jesus a person who is like God. He's not like God. He is God. He's not created. He is uncreated. The Son is not someone who was created to be like God. He is God. So that was another guardrail. Another guardrail that was set up, remember Apollinarianism, when Apollinarius said, all right, what it is that Jesus is the Son, right? The Son, the third person of the Godhead, and he sort of went into this person, not a person, he went into this body and soul, and now that's Jesus. And everybody in the early church said, wait a second, then that means he's not fully human. That's another guardrail. He has to be fully human. even though he's God, it's not that it's a body that's human, a soul that's human, and then a spirit that's the Holy Spirit, that's Jesus, the Son. It's one man who is fully man and fully God. Now, there was Nestorianism, if you can't see it, that's Venom again. That was the belief that this guy was saying, well, not really him, but he was saying, Jesus is really two persons. It's Jesus, the man, and it's the Christ, the Son, put together. These two persons walking around. And the early church said, no, not two persons. That was another guardrail they set up. They said, Jesus is one person. So he's God, he's fully God, he's not like God, he is not created, he is not pretending to be human, he's fully human, he's not two persons working together, and he's not something else, a new mixture. Remember this one, monophysitism? This was the idea that somebody came up with, and they said, Eutychus came up with, and said, he's like, he takes the human nature and it becomes divine. Sort of like when you take a drop of ink and you put it in a cup of water. It just gets fully mixed in the water, right? Or when you take apple juice and you take grape juice and you shake it together and drink it. It's not apple juice. It's not grape juice. It's grapple juice. And it tastes different. It's very different. And the early church saw this and they said, no, because if that's true, that he was a new mixture, that means he's neither God nor human. He's some new thing. So when he dies in our place, he's not really dying in our place. He's dying in the place of whatever this new mixture is, which is weird. And then those were the early five errors that we covered. And then there was this new error that we have, unfortunately, no church council that says it's wrong, but it's wrong. And this was the teaching that is coming up in today's world, where people are saying, in Philippians it says that Jesus, the Son, emptied himself. So since he emptied himself, they say, of all his God attributes, his divine attributes. And we saw this is another guardrail. No. He never stopped being God, nor did he ever getting rid of his divine attributes. That would be a heresy. That would mean that he stopped being God. And neither of these things are true. These are the guardrails as we're navigating, trying to understand how is Jesus, the Son of God, how is he both fully God and fully human? Truly God and truly man. Now, when we talked about what emptied himself means last time, we saw that what it meant was that Jesus, the Son, when he took on flesh, this was a process of subtraction, emptied himself, by addition, by adding something. He took away something by adding something. Now remember, he never lost his divine attributes. He didn't stop being omniscient. He didn't stop being omnipotent, all-powerful. He didn't stop any of these things. Subtraction by addition is that this is exactly like Lightning McQueen when he goes through mud. Lightning McQueen is a shiny, red, glorious car from Cars 1, 2, and 3 from the Pixar franchise. But when he goes through mud, he added mud to his shiny red coat of paint. He added mud to the glorious car that he is. Does he stop being the glorious car that he is? No. It's still there. It's just under the mud. So he's still a glorious car, and the paint is all there. It's just under the mud. And in the same way, when the Son became man, he emptied himself. He poured himself out by becoming a servant. He didn't stay having all the power of saying, I own everything and I'll do everything the way I want. He took on humanity and he took on the limitations of humanity while never losing his divine attributes. That's hard to understand, right? That's not easy. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. It's not like this happens all the time. This has happened how many times in history? Once. Only once. And we don't understand it. So let's start looking up some passages where we start seeing the idea of the Word becoming flesh. Everybody knows this passage. So maybe if someone can read John 1:1. Go ahead, Zachary. You can read John 1:1. And you know what? Zachary, while you're there, you're also going to read John 1:14 when I tell you to. Okay? John 1:1. Very well known passage. You cheated. I don't even think you opened your Bible. You said it from memory. I saw you turning the pages while you were saying that verse. All good, because the verse is clear. In the beginning was the Word. We see that the Word was in the beginning, pre-existent, that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're seeing this is the Son. We've already talked about this when we saw the deity of the Son. The Word is the Son, the Son is God, and yet the Son is a separate person from the Father. The Son, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, read John 1:14, please.
The Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
That's right. The Word, so we see that the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, became meat. There's a cool word in Spanish, which is the word incarnation. That's in English. It comes from a Latin word, which is incarnation, something like that. But in Spanish, it's en carne, in meat. That's gross when you hear it like that. So when this, the Word became meat, became flesh. That's mind-boggling. The Word who created all things, who upholds everything by his powerful word, the one by whom everything exists and holds everything together, he became meat. Ooh, I had an animation there. I didn't even notice that. So let's see here. How did he become meat, right? Because in the Old Testament, we have examples of Abraham, for example. Abraham is, he's sitting there, he's hanging out, and Sarah's sitting there inside the tent, and God shows up with a couple of angels. And this, and he's heading towards Sodom. He's going to go do a work in Sodom. He's going to go destroy the place. But then Abraham gets Sarah to cook up a meal. And apparently they didn't have microwaves back then, so that meant going out back, killing an animal, maybe skinning it, or maybe they had the meat already, whatever. Well, it says that they did kill it. So it must have been a long wait. And then they're preparing the meal, then they have the meal. They ate. So he was flesh. God was in the flesh. But he just showed up. So how did Jesus, how did the Son become flesh this time? Now, we all know this, right? Because we're in the Christmas season. We know this. But let's look at these passages. Can someone turn to Matthew 1:18. Who wants to read Matthew 1:18 and 20? Come on, man. How about somebody else does it?
I'll read it.
All right, cool. Matthew 1:18 and 20.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost.
So you hear that? What happens there is that when the Son became flesh, he didn't just come to earth and say, now I'm flesh. He didn't do that. That's stuff that happened in the Old Testament, that sometimes you would see somebody walking around and maybe they'll be like the commander of the army of the Lord. And this person is standing around and maybe cast shadows and everything like that. No, but this was different. This one was conceived by the Holy Spirit inside of Mary. So how women, how the baby forms inside, this baby was formed inside of Mary and starts growing. So let's look at this other passage of scripture. Luke 1:35. Who wants to read this one? Luke 1:35. Zola, you reading it? Thank you, Zola. Hook me up.
Luke 1:35.
No, no. Luke 1:35.
Oh, I'm doing that.
Yep. Luke 1:35. All right, now, this one talks still about the way she will conceive, but what I want you to see there that's important, it says that this one is the holy child. The holy child, right? He shall be called the Son of God. Now, in Luke, it does introduce Jesus' lineage. I believe in chapter 3, it talks about him as the son of Adam. Or in chapter 2, it talks about him as the son of Adam, ultimately. And yet here, it's saying there's a difference. That this one, when he's born, he is the holy child. And holy means that he's separate, that he's different, that he's set apart. And even, it could mean, I think, sinless. Now, that has to be established with other scripture. But what I take this to mean is that it's out of Adam's family. But there's a change. There's a difference. Now, when I say out of Adam's family and there's a difference, I mean that the normal way of having kids is a mom and a dad have a baby. That's the process. But here, it was a mom just having a baby. And there was no dad. It's the Holy Spirit creating life in her. And this child then is different. Now, I'm not talking about anything weird like, well, this means that Adam's DNA, which is the sin nature, was not passed to Jesus through Mary. Mary is a son of Adam. She's a child of Adam too. Mary had a sin nature. I say this because some of you adults obviously know this. The way the Catholic Church teaches this, they go, oh, because Jesus was born sinless, it's because he had, and he didn't get a sin nature, it's because Mary was also sinless. So that's what the Catholic Church does. So they'll say, this is why we have the celebration that's called the Immaculate Conception. That doesn't mean that she was conceived with a child. It means that she was born without sin. And that's how she's able to give Jesus a sinless nature. That's wrong. That has nothing to do. It's sin natures have nothing to do with DNA. It's not like you have a baby and now it has a sin nature because it has your blood. Babies have sin natures because they're part of Adam's full family. They're born in Adam. Jesus came, born of Mary, but born of the Holy Spirit. So there was a break. There was a difference. There was something that changed. Has nothing to do with DNA. Now look at this next verse here. Matthew 1:24. This is... This I'm going to read this. Matthew 1:24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. So Joseph married Mary, but he kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. So Mary stayed a virgin. And the baby that came from her was a baby just from her. So this child was born of a woman. So how did the son become flesh? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was of Adam's lineage as being human. And yet there was a difference. He was set aside as holy. And he was born of a woman. That's how he was born. How he became flesh. Now, this brings up some points. Why? Why is this important? It shows that he's one of us. You know, if he just showed up, if the Son of God just showed up, and there was the Jews in the first century, and then, boop, there's a man walking in front of them, they wouldn't think, oh, this is a man. They would think, something just changed. This thing just showed up, and he looks like a man. So even in the Old Testament, you'll see that when Abraham's talking to the Lord, who shows up, at one point it seems to click, and he starts speaking to him as my Lord. Even when Joshua is about to march into the city, and this guy comes up, the commander of the army of the Lord, he's getting down on his knees. This guy's different. There's something different. But if he showed up like that, we would have just looked at it. People would have said, he's not one of us. He looks like a man, but he's not a man. People just don't show up. But it shows he's one of us. He was born just like you. But it also shows that he's different. Because if he was born just like, I think it's possible, he could have been born of a man and a woman just like any other kid. But God wanted to make a difference, to show in history that something has changed, that something is new. Now, he didn't just want to show that something is new, because he could have also done this. The son is born of a woman, and clowns start dancing outside. That would have been different. That never happened before. That would be senseless, though. It would make no sense. It shows him under the law, because he was born, in Galatians 4:4, it says that he was born of a woman, born under the law. He didn't come just under any nation. He didn't show up, let's say, for example, in the Dominican Republic. Even though the Dominican Republic is probably close to the heavenly city, don't get me wrong. Even though the Spanish might be the divine language, I think that they might speak Spanish in heaven perfectly. I'm kidding, everybody. All right? When he was born of this Jewish woman, he was born under law. But why? Why is that important? It shows him fulfilling promises. Promises like, which we're not going to go into because of time. Genesis 3:15. When God speaks to the woman and speaking to the serpent, and he's speaking to the woman about her seed, that her seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of her seed. He makes this promise back in Genesis 3. And we see that Jesus proves to be the son of a woman by being born of a woman and being the one that takes away the power of Satan. In Isaiah 7:14, this is when Isaiah is speaking to a king, and he's telling him about asking this king, you ask for a sign. You ask for a sign, whatever it is, and the Lord will show it to you. And the king goes, I'm not going to do that. And he says, are you going to try to test the Lord? Look, this is going to be the sign for you. A maiden will conceive, and she'll bring forth a child, and he's going to be awesome. Well, this is the child. So it fulfills that promise. In Micah 5, 2, it's another promise that this child would be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. In Hosea 11:1, it says that this child would go to Egypt. Out of Egypt, says the prophecy, I have called my son. And Galatians 4:4, it says that in due time, that the son came, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, there's other promises. We could go through other scriptures and see other promises. For example, in Genesis 50, it talks about the scepter not passing from Judah. It talks about that. And what does that mean? Because it's not like David came from the top tribe of Judah. What's going on there? I mean, the first king, Saul, was from the tribe, from a different tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So what's going on there? And we see Jesus come along, and he's fulfilling these promises. There's a bunch of promises like that. So when Jesus is born in the flesh, born to become under law, born to a woman, he's fulfilling the promises that are in the Bible. I'm going to pause there. Any questions? Because this is hard to understand, but it's also very helpful. Yeah, go ahead.
We hear quite a bit that blessed virgin being without sin. If you hear that she was with sin, people try to say because she was with sin, how could Jesus be without sin?
Yeah.
But you've got to explain that.
Right.
You know, but that's, I hear that.
Yeah. We do hear it a lot, and that's what's interesting, because what we do then, the not the, because we're not Roman Catholic. What we do then is that we start putting the sin nature just under Adam. So you'll see, and I'm not saying this is right, this is wrong, but we say stuff like, since Joseph wasn't involved, therefore Jesus had no sin nature, you know, because he couldn't pass the sin nature. It has nothing to do with DNA. This is God who decided. And since God is coming in the flesh, well, the reason he has no sin nature is because God is God. He can't sin. That's the reason why he has no sin nature. The fact that he comes as a man doesn't mean that now he inherits a sin nature. It means he took on flesh. So the question we always have to ask ourselves is sinning human? Is it human to sin? Well, we have to answer that question with, no, it's not. Sin came in, right? Remember, it was after the fall that human sinned. So it wasn't human to sin. So the fact that Jesus came as a man and didn't sin means that he lived as a human who didn't sin, like how we sin. That's pretty impressive. Well, we'll get to that lesson in January 6th, right? But it's a good point there. Any other comments before I move on to this next bit?
Sometimes you hear Mary, the mother of God. She was not the mother of God.
So that's a good comment there. So what's helpful here is when we look back at that passage, was it in Luke? Was it in Luke 1:35? Thank you, sister. 1:35. It says here, the angel answered and said to her, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, this is really big here. So she's giving birth to the Son of God. Is the Son of God God? We have to say yes. Is she giving birth to God? We have to say yes to a certain extent. It's not like she's creating God, but the fact that God has decided to come through her and come as a man, she is the mother of God in that sense. And that's a good point, because the thing is, what we have in the early church meant it in the way I just said it. They didn't think that, oh, he's uncreated. He's has no beginning. He's begotten. He is, and then he's born as Jesus. So they would say, she gave birth. She is the mother of God. And they use that phrase, something, whatever. It's the mother of God. But then what changed over time, the Roman Catholic Church starts referring to her as the divine mother of heaven, the mother of God. Now, they still know that she's not the mother of the triune God. But when they do that, they make it that she has no sin nature. You pray to her. She's the divine co-mediator. They add a whole lot of other stuff, which the early church didn't mean. So for us, I personally think we don't use the phrase mother of God because it takes too much to explain what I just said. All right, so next section. So how human was he? Now, when we ask this question, we're thinking, remember, he came in the flesh. It's real easy to fall into the trap that happened 200 years after the church started. So 200 years after the church started, there was people who started coming up with stories, like the Gospel of Peter, that's something that was existing, or the Gospel of Thomas, where you have stories of the little boy Jesus who gets upset about things, and he's dividing water, he's turning trees into birds and things like that, doing all sorts of little miracles and stuff because he's like baby God. And those stories are whack. And they make it like he's not really human. It's like he's this little kid with like crazy superpowers. And he's just doing all sorts of stuff. So how human was he though? Because when we think about it, if we thought about it, I don't want to spoil this, but there was a movie, Infinity War, that this guy had the power basically of a god. And we think about it, if any of us had the power of a god, we'd be doing some stuff all the time. Those molasses cookies are running out. More molasses cookies shows up. I'd be doing that. So when we start thinking about it, well, if the Son, I'm not spoiling. I didn't spoil anything. I was talking about molasses cookies. If the Son was God and he came as a human, how human was he really? There's a lot of verses here, so I'm not going to go through all these verses, but let's look at what it says here. He was conceived, just like you and I were conceived. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. We weren't. He was born, just like you and I. We went through labor. Well, sort of. I mean, our moms went through labor. We just came into the world. He grew. It says that he grew stature. So he grew up. Could you imagine the Son of God, God in the flesh, who created everything, learning to walk, or having legs not strong enough to walk? That's pretty wild. He learned. It says in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience by being a human. What? Could you imagine that little Jesus learned to obey his parents? Now, I'm not saying that he was disobedient. Don't think that. But think about the way that kids grow up when they're little babies, right? And they're sitting there and they're getting taller and learning things. They start learning to rely on their parents and to follow their parents and to listen to what their parents say. So he learned obedience. It says in Luke 2:52 that he grew in wisdom. He got smarter. The one who knows everything got smarter. He got tired. In John 4:6, this is the story of the woman in the well. And he has been traveling, and he's had a long ministry, and he's traveling up to Samaria, and it says that he got tired and sat down, and he was thirsty. He got thirsty also at the cross in John 19:28. At one point, there he is suffering on the cross, and he says, "I'm thirsty." Or in the King James, "I thirst." No, it doesn't say I get thirsty. It says I thirst. But it says that he got thirsty. So he wanted a drink. I accidentally wrote "got tired" twice. He got weak. So we see in Matthew 4:11 that he went out and he was tempted in the wilderness. But this was after 40 days of not eating. I don't know about you, but if I don't eat lunch, I'm sitting there going like, "Oh man, what am I going to do? If I don't have dinner, it's over. I'm going to die. It's horrible." And Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights not eating. And then he got tempted. I'm telling you, if you tempted me and if I had the power to turn rocks into bread, after 40 days of not eating, I would have turned it into all bread and pizza and strombolis, everything. But he was tempted with that temptation after 40 days of not eating. And it says after the temptations that he was so weak, that he was famished, that the angels had to come and minister to him. Do you know what that means? That means he was so weak he probably couldn't even properly feed himself. That's crazy. So you have angels ministering him. "Here, you need this. You need this. Here's a little food." He looked normal. Matthew 13:53-58 says, "A prophet has no honor in his own except among." There's no honor. He's not without honor except in his own land. In other words, it's double negative. He has honor everywhere except at home. People saw him as normal. We know him. He's the carpenter's son. His own brothers, it says in John chapter 7, didn't believe him because he was Jesus. It's kind of hard to believe the guy when you grew up with him. You're supposed to be the savior of the world. Your big brother. How does that make sense? He got angry. It says that there was points where he would clear out the temple. At another point, he makes a whip out of cords. At another point, it says in John chapter 11, it says that he got so angry that he groaned within himself, that he was troubled. Looking at it, angry. John 11:35, it says that he weeps. And in Matthew, so this one, it says that he weeps. In the book of Matthew, at the end, when he's approaching Jerusalem, I think it's Luke actually, it says that he's weeping. And the difference in those two weeping is that this one is the weeping sorrow tears. The weeping as he approaches Jerusalem is the loud sobbing one. What? He went through that. It says that he trips. Oh, I don't have the passage there, but that's in Luke 20-something. This is when he's carrying the cross. He's carrying the cross, and he stumbles. Well, that's very human. I tripped the other day when I was at the Samoans. They set up a trap. They set up a trap when I was leaving the house. And they set this trap up, and I knew I heard them laughing upstairs. I fell down. But they, so I tripped. That's very human to trip. It's not that here is the Son of God perfectly carrying the cross, and here comes omnipotence, and he carries the cross, and he starts walking around after being whipped. No. He carried the cross, and he tripped. And somebody else had to go help him carry it. It says that he sweated in Luke 22:44. This is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying. And he's praying so hard that he's sweating as if it were great drops of blood. It says that he was tempted so he could go through trials. Now, that doesn't mean that he was tempted with an internal sense to sin. But it does mean that he felt the pull, the test of being tempted. We'll get to that whole sinlessness thing another week. But that's wild. He was really tempted. He died. He really died. When he went to the cross, it wasn't like he went, Father, to your home I commend my spirit. And then his body just sort of like tilted over and he wasn't dead. No, he really died. He really died. And it says in Luke 24:39, when he's speaking to other people and they say, it's a spirit. And he says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. He had flesh and bones even after being resurrected. It says that he ate after he was resurrected. He was invited. These people were walking on the road. They invited to have a meal. He sat down. He broke bread. He ate. In John 21:9, there's the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And they're fishing. And they see this man who tells them where to cast the net. And they catch their fish. And Peter realizes that this is the Lord. He's cooking. The Lord is cooking. So he's so human that he's not sitting there going, fish. Food. No, he's cooking for them. That is mind-boggling. And in Luke 20:27, he speaks to Thomas and he says, here's the marks in my hand and side. After Thomas had said the week before, I'm not going to believe unless I get to put my hands into the very wounds that were given to him. So he was really wounded and he kept the wounds after he was resurrected. How human is this? This is fully human. This is the full experience of humanity. I mean, the only thing he didn't have here is being married to a person who's yelling at him. But he had a mom. And and remember, in his mom, at one point when he was 12, he got lost in the crowd, and his mom's looking for him. And she's like, where is this boy? And remember, 12 back then, that's like you're coming into your manhood, right? You got married when you were 15. Imagine that, Josias. You would have been married 2 years already. Right? So these guys got married young. Some of them. And some older guys would get married with girls that were 14. So imagine that, Aleda, being married to a guy my age. Horrifying. Right? So this guy at 12 years old, there he is. He's missing. He's gone missing. And his mom's looking everywhere for him. And she finds him at the temple. She finds him at the temple. I mean, I would have gone up to the and pulled him by the ear. What are you doing here? We're looking everywhere for you. She didn't do that. She goes, what are you doing? He says, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? But not yet. I'm still home. That's wild. You went through a fully human experience. So how human? Fully human. But there were differences. There were differences. John 2:23-25, it says that he didn't commit himself to anyone because he knew what was in the hearts of men. Do you know what's in the hearts of men? Sometimes, you know. You know, sometimes you can look at your kid's eye and you go, that kid is trying to be evil. Right? I'm not using you as an example right now. I could have said at Marty's about.
Hey.
Yeah, I could have done that.
Go back to your kid.
Yeah, but you know sometimes, but it says that he didn't commit himself to any of these people because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew the thoughts of men. He knew what they were thinking. In Matthew 17:1-3, that was the transfiguration, that he's up on the mount and he's speaking to Moses and Elijah, and Peter sees him. He's sitting there with John and James, and they see Jesus, and this, he's brighter than bright, whiter than white, and they're like, what is going on? And Peter can't help it. He's sitting there. He goes, while we're here, this is so good. How about we build little tabernacles so that we can worship? Mind-blowing. Massive. Very different. I don't know about you, but my clothes, no matter how good the laundry that Laura does or how much bleach I might accidentally put in, my clothes aren't whiter than white. In Matthew 28:20, he says that he is with the disciples always till the end of the age. And this is after they already saw that he was flesh and bones. That's not something you and I can do. He says in John 2:19, this one's a good one. Let's look at this one, John 2:19, because this is mind-blowing. In John chapter 2, verse 19, I hope I have the passage right. Yeah, I do. Jesus answered them, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, that's very different from you and I. Because it says there, it goes on to say that he wasn't speaking of the temple of the Jews. He was speaking of his own body and of his own death. And he's telling the Jews, you kill me. And he doesn't say in 3 days I'll come back. He says in 3 days, you kill this body, and in 3 days I will raise this body. Can you do that? Raise yourself from the dead? I'm done with this. Come crawling out. No. It's different. There's something different there. Yeah, we already covered this one, John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 5:26, he says, the Father has life in himself, and the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. That means the Father is pre-existent and is the source of all life, and me, I am pre-existent. And I'm the source of all life. That's wild. That's different. This is where we start to see God, the Son, becoming flesh. How much? Fully. But with a difference. This is the fact of the incarnation. This is, I used the word this morning. This is the hypostatic union. You can go look that up in Wikipedia and things like that if you want. The hypostatic union. But all it means is it's one person with two natures. Now, all of us are going to say, oh, I have two natures. I have my old nature and the... Forget all that. A nature is just the stuff that you're made of. The stuff that you are, your essence. So when that, for example, when you have a dog, right, that's the animal, it has a nature. An animal nature. A dog nature. That's what it is. In its essence, the thing is a dog. Is it anything else? No, it's a dog. If you have a human, I have an animal nature. I'm creature. I am human. I have a human nature. Am I anything else? No, I'm a human. There is a difference with Jesus. Look at this. Let's look at Hebrews 1:3. I would have had more of you reading these passages, but there are so many passages because this topic is so big. Hebrews 1:3. And it says, he, speaking about Jesus, is the radiance of his, speaking of the Father, glory, and the exact representation of his nature, his hypostasis. And upholds all things by his powerful word. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son is the exact image of the Father, the exact representation of the divine nature. In Colossians 2:19, it says, the fullness of deity dwelled in him bodily. So it's Jesus, that's the person, the one person, Jesus, He has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. These two natures are not mixed. Remember, that was that heresy, monophysitism. Those are our guardrails. It's not mixed, and it's not separate that these things are two persons. No, it's not two persons. It's one person, Jesus, with two natures, forever joined, forever together. This is what, now, that's the teaching. That's the teaching, okay? That's what we get out of Scripture. This is not easy. This is very hard. We don't understand this. But now here's where the early church starts going, okay, let's try and make sense of some of this. And this is how they would see it making sense. In his divine nature, Jesus, the one person, in his divine nature, knows everything, upholds everything, never sleeps, doesn't change, and he raises up the dead, including himself. But in his human nature, he doesn't know everything. Jesus at one point says, "No man knoweth the day or the hour, neither the Son of when the Son is going to return." In his human nature, he can be weak. He can be tired. He can get hurt. He can die. Those two natures are put together. And what those things that are happening in the human nature, they're happening through one person, Jesus. So that means when Jesus is tired, he's fully tired. When he is weak, he's fully weak. But that doesn't mean that his divine nature stopped holding everything together. Is that confusing? Could you imagine it? That Jesus doesn't even know it, and he's still holding the universe together. Because if he wasn't, the universe would just stop. But he's doing it with his divine nature. In his human nature, he doesn't even know it. So Jesus himself doesn't know it, but he's doing it. That means he could be a baby that's learning at the same time while knowing everything. But the baby's not sitting there going, E equals MC squared. Relativity. And speaking like Josias. The baby's not doing that. Jesus, the person, isn't doing that. But his divine nature is still holding things and knowing all things. Is that confusing? This is why the early church also zipped their lips at a certain point and said, this is the divine mystery. Right now we're touching the mystery of probably the greatest miracle that has ever happened in the history of ever. That God became flesh is mind-blowing. We don't understand this. This is why I love the Christmas season too, though, right? Because when we're celebrating the birth of Christ, yeah, it's a great story. The king is born. They don't know who the king is. But think about this. Think about this. That God decided to become man. And God decided to become man. And as this baby, this little baby, had to be carried around. Think about that. The fact that this little baby was born in Bethlehem and was carried to another place. And then while he was in one place, these kings showed up and they give gold. And then they take the baby, and at just that moment, they get news. Go to Egypt. And now they have gold. And they have frankincense. And they have myrrh. They have enough money to get to Egypt. And they go to Egypt. And then at the right time, there's a tax collection that's coming in, and you have to be registered in your city. So you have to come back north. And out of Egypt I call my son. And the baby's carried. That's wild. That this little one's being carried. And it's fulfilling perfectly Scripture. God is still working, and this little one is being carried around. That's wild. That's mind-blowing. This is the greatest miracle ever and the greatest mystery ever. At this point, are there any comments and questions?
The Lord had one nature until Jesus came?
The Son had, he was just divine nature. But when he was born, when he took on humanity, he took on flesh, he took on a human nature. If we go back to the illustration, that means that it's just like the car with the paint. that had mud. We're the mud. I don't take that too far. It's not like we're really mud.
I won't take it. I don't know.
But if Jesus, when the Son came as flesh, that's when he took on this second nature. Now, that's a really good question. Because what some people say, and I think this has good sense, they'll say, the reason the Son could become human, and he didn't come as a dog, because that's flesh, right? The reason he becomes human is because humans were made in the image and likeness of God. So humans were already set up to be able to have and be God in the flesh. They were already set up like that. So when and I've heard this idea. So this way, when you have a person that can think and they can speak, communicate, those are all things from God. These are all attributes that God did when he built humans. He made us in his image so that when Jesus finally comes, when the Son comes, he can be right there in the situation of a thinking, creative being who can communicate. That's pretty interesting. Yeah.
How does he know but not know?
Yeah, that's a good question. How does he know but not know? And the way that what some people have used to do this is just like in the same way that car is covered with mud, right? So the car covered with mud, if we pretend for a second and it's Lightning McQueen, Lightning McQueen goes, ah, I'm a mess. I'm just mud. Lightning McQueen's not thinking about the paint anymore because all he has is the mud, but the paint is still there. Does Lightning McQueen really know, yeah, you know what, my paint really didn't get messed up? If he really stopped and thought of it, maybe he'd figure it out. But most of the time, Lightning just goes, ah, the mud. And in sort of that way, maybe when the Son took on flesh, he took on humanity, it's not that he said he got rid of knowing, it's that he put himself into the human mold, and humans can't handle knowing everything. So the meaty part of him, this stuff, didn't know things. But the part that you can't see is still holding the whole universe together. Is that easy to understand? No. If you understand it, you got to come up here and teach this class, man. Good question, though. Any other comments or questions? Huh? Yeah, I think you took some today already.
Hey, real philosophical, I guess, question.
Yeah.
When you're born, there's a battle all the time between God and the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Are you born good, bad, or you're just born and there's a fight all the time?
That's a good question. Can I answer like a politician? So you'll have the idea that says we are all born under sin, under the bondage of sin, which means there is no battle. We're born to be bad from the get-go. Okay. That means that if there is even a good choice that we're making, we'll still figure out a way to twist it to become bad. And by twisting it to become bad, I don't mean that we twist it to make it evil. We twist it in a way that the good is really yucky. And a good passage for this is in Isaiah when it says, your good deeds are like filthy rags. So it's almost like you're cleaning things with something that's bloody red. It's just smeared all the time. That's one answer. The other answer is that although we're born in this family where Adam has put us all underneath the system of sin, even that means that we're born sinners in the sense that we're born of that family, we still choose to do wrong. So we have to decide to do wrong. So we decide between doing right and doing wrong. And another example for this passage is in the book of Romans, where Paul, speaking about people, says, knowing that they knew what God had revealed, his power and his divine attributes, they still refused to give thanks, and they followed, purposely followed after creatures and idols and bugs. So those are two different things there. Which one is right? I think one, where you're born bad, is closer to right, although I still think you make decisions. So I don't think it's an equal battle, personally. I don't think it's good versus evil, and you're perfectly able to decide between the two. I think we lean constantly towards the bad. And I think we do that because God created us to worship him, and at the end we rejected him. And once you rejected him, even from the beginning, our ancestors, we're curved inwards. So we're constantly trying to justify ourselves or things like that. But I don't think that means that we always choose the worst possible thing. Not everybody here can become Hitler, for example. Very deep philosophical question. If I were to take it then to Jesus, when Jesus was born, he was born with a human nature, but a human nature doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be evil. But he was born with a divine nature. So that means that he was always doing things perfectly after the will of the Father. So for him, even though he was tempted, he still, I know we're getting to the January 6th lesson, he still had to choose, but for him, he would never choose the evil. But what does that mean, that he was really tempted? Well, that's another lesson. So I'm just bringing it back to Jesus, but for us, I think we always lean towards bad. Is that confusing?
No.
Okay. Anybody want to add to that?
He's always struggling to win you over.
Satan is...
No, I'm saying God.
Oh, God. Yeah, we see that the... and God's doing different things. We'll find out in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit, for example, was also sent to convict us of sin, judgment, and righteousness, right? So what is he doing? He's convicting us to show us that what we're doing is wrong. He's convicting us of righteousness to show that God is coming to do right and judge, and judgment, that he's going to settle this off. So there's the Holy Spirit finding three different ways to work on humans, to convict us, to win us over. And we find also that in Romans, that God is showing his divine attributes so that people could believe. So God is constantly doing. We see that God made prophets, and he sent prophets, and he spoke in sundry times in many ways. And in these last days, spoke through his son so that he can win us over. And yet people, we keep screwing it up. And what did we finally do? When we rejected the prophets and we rejected the scriptures, when the son showed up, we took him, nailed him to the tree, his own creation, put him up and said, let's get back to worshiping. That's pretty bad. And yet he still keeps on reaching. We see that in Thessalonians, where it says that there's one who's restraining right now, stopping the evil, holding it back, so that more people can repent. So he's constantly doing something to try to win us over. That's amazing. We got to thank him for that. Any other comments or questions? If nothing else, we'll close there in prayer. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time where we could see the wonder, the magnificence of this great miracle, the second person of the Trinity, the Son becoming flesh. We're blown away by it. We don't fully understand it. We don't understand this whole union of divine nature and human nature, but it just blows our minds. We pray that we keep thoughts about the Son and about him coming in the flesh throughout the season. Keep it in our minds and let it be the message of our lips. Because he didn't only come to live, he also came to die and to raise again on the third day. So remind us of this, we ask. Now watch us over us as we go home each our separate ways, we ask. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, amen.